Humility.
Now, this is a subject that's been considered and talked about and mulled over and what have you. So, it's stimulating. It stimulated us in our preparations. And we immediately start thinking of it from both its understanding and its misunderstanding. And you know, the most common misconception of humility that detracts from its correct meaning is that it is felt humility is an indicator of weakness. It's an indicator of inferiority. It's felt that for one to be humble is to be handicapped. You know, in the Old Testament, words are taken from root words, which in turn then are translated into different English words. Well, the word humility comes from Hebrew root words that are translated afflicted, humbled, and to be oppressed. Now, Hebrew words taken from these root words, they are variously translated humility, meekness, affliction. And by searching out root word meanings, we find in this case at least, it reveals something that's seldom considered. And that is the Hebrew word for humility, it's sometimes translated meekness and vice versa. Now, the greater majority think of meekness primarily along the lines of it being a refinement of character and not as a defect in character. The majority in accepting meekness as being a refinement in character, we find that many of those at the same time have the wrong view of humility, which is to have humility is to have a handicap in character. You know, it displays weakness. It displays inferiority. Now, the only way this incorrect conception of humility can get corrected is not just to analyze each one of its misconceptions, but rather what we should do is to actually consider what the opposite of true humility is. Now, the opposite of true humility is haughtiness. It's arrogance. It's a sense of superiority. Now, this is not a definition of God. Satan, yes, but not the supreme being. God is merciful. God is kind. God is love. God is all of these to a degree that's far superior to any other being on any plane of life. Now, because of the fall, in order for any of Adam's posterity to have humility, you know, they have to achieve it. Man broke off any and all tendencies to naturally be humble. He did this when he became a member of the fallen human race. At birth, all babies are innocent. But very shortly after birth, the reality of survival sets in. And progressively, a child thinks to the greatest extent primarily of maneuvering in the interest of self. Thoughts and considerations of trust and thinking of others, well, you know, these things kind of slip into the background. Well, Jesus continually stressed the fact that humility is not a natural tendency of fallen humanity, but rather it's something that has to be striven for. It's got to be attained. And Jesus continually described the attainment of humility as a struggle. It's an uphill battle. An example is Matthew 18:4, when it says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom." Now, Jesus is directing everyone to possess the innocence that a child has. And Jesus does take into account that a child at various stages of infancy loses that pureness of heart, and they progressively maneuver for self-protection. But yet, the original pureness that child was like, well, that original pureness is a gem, because at the end of the millennial age, that's just the way all the world of mankind is going to be. They're going to be pure. They're going to have a correct disposition of preferring one another. But it isn't that way now. In order for anyone to have this correct gem-like quality right now, they have to strive for it. What each one has to do now is they have to just literally stamp themselves down. They have to stamp self down. You know, what we have to do is just out and out, just throw away our pride. We have to stop being self-seekers. Now, Jesus tells us why we must do this. He tells us in Matthew 23:12 when he says, "And whosoever shall exalt himself, he shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself, he shall be exalted." Now, humility, in many ways, as we say, is synonymous with meekness. Meekness is an indicator of humility. You know, in Proverbs 18:12, we're told that before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. In other words, at the proper hour, as the result of godly judgment, man is going to experience destruction. And this destruction is going to be so severe that it's going to require divine intervention to overrule man's annihilation of himself. But on the other hand, this same godly judgment also bestows honor on some. Or as Jesus said, some are exalted. Why? Well, they have humility. Humility is a godlike quality. Actually, God is the humblest being in the universe. Psalms 103:8-11 describe God. It says of the Supreme Being, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him." And you know, every time I read these scriptures, they almost bring tears to my eyes. Because the Supreme Being, the God of love, he's so misunderstood by everyone. The void that's in the world of understanding God, it doesn't really have to be that way. You know, no one can actually blame the fall for this void that's in the world, because man, in falling down the broad road to destruction, he didn't have to do such a good job of it. You know, the severity of sin and injustice that's in the world, it doesn't have to be as intense as it is. But because God is merciful, because God is gracious, because God is humble, God's going to make the first move. God is going to forgive all of those who transgressed against him. God is not going to keep on rebuking. He is not going to be angry forever. The greatness of God's mercies as compared to man's mercies, well, they're as great as the distance is from heaven to earth. Now, all footstep followers have the mercies of God applied on their behalf ahead of the world. All of those who have experienced God's forgiving power, all that have been released from Adamic condemnation, they are miracles of the grace of God ahead of the world. And we live our lives now in our relationships to everyone that we come in contact with. We do this just exactly as everyone is going to relate to one another in the kingdom. The only difference is we have to do it at the present time under adversity, difficulty, because we are children of that day. We're children of the millennial day. Now, Psalm 75:7 applies to us right now when it says, "But God is the judge. He putteth down one, and he setteth up another." You know, when we read texts like this, well, right away it's so easy to get returned back to that groove of failing to see the true aspect of God's character. You know, when we fall back in this groove, when this happens, well, we instantly lose sight of the tenderness of God's character, And we lose sight of how God is merciful, how he's gracious, how he's meek. He is slow to chide. And instead, what gets rekindled in our minds is that age-old image, you know. God's the great judge. He elevates one, and he knocks another one down. And his word's final, and no one can do anything about it. Well, if we bounce in and out of these two viewpoints, the solution to the problem is to read texts like Isaiah 57:15 in order to properly stabilize our thinking. Now, I'd like to read this text from the Good News Bible. It speaks of God, and it says, "I am the high and holy God who lives forever. I live in a high and holy place. But I also live with people who are humble and repent, so that I can restore their confidence and their hope." There's our second chance. You know, God is high and lofty, and he also lives with some very lowly beings. Now, God's future family, it first starts right here on earth. And this family is invisible to the whole world. They aren't aware of its existence. But God dwells with this family. It's his. It's where his pleasures are. But you know, as free moral agents, each embryo new creature that is a member of this family, they must stay within the bounds of that family. Now, we're told in this text that those bounds are humility and repentance. Now, some can say, "Oh, I repented when I made my consecration, you know. Repent and be converted. Now, that's why God accepted me. I had a change of heart." And that's very true. But what we must never lose sight of is the fact that every glorified footstep follower always was in a constant, repentant condition of heart. They constantly, what they were doing is they were constantly then maintaining their obedience. Now, each one that's in the embryo condition, well, they do commit shortcomings. They come short. And for some of us, why, we even come short to a degree that is more serious than it is for many others. And so what we have to do is we have to take corrective measures in order to be constantly repentant, which must be maintained at all times. And the way the corrective measures are, really, we must pray for forgiveness of sin. But we're not to do this in that general, overall, blanket sort of way wherein one says in their prayers, "Well, now, if I have done anything wrong, if I've done anything incorrect, well, forgive me, because I really didn't mean it." Well, no, that's not good enough. That's not true repentance. Because if we know what right is, and we all have that understanding, do we not? Well, if we know what right is, well, then also we have to, by the same token, know what wrong is. And we know each event that we were in improperly exercised in, because we know each event that we do transgress in, well, we should address each one of these events, seeking forgiveness for each one, and seeking help as they take place to overcome. Well, in addition to keeping our robes white and clean in the sight of God, the other requirement is to have humility. We have to be engaged in developing humility, because humility can be absent. Humility can be void in any of our personal lives. In other words, you can grossly lack humility. But what you cannot do is you cannot have an overabundance of humility. Actually, humility increases only by the process of using and applying the volume that you already have in your vessels. Now, we, by practicing from the heart the humility that we have, well, only then are we going to grow in humility. Well, the reality is there really is only one way that we all are going to be able to practice this secret formula that enables a close fellowship with the Supreme Being in His dwelling place. We have to learn from the pattern that is set before us. And of course, Jesus is that pattern. He's our example. Now, basically, we realize that what pleased God the most about His Son, what delighted God to the utmost about His Son's ministry for 3.5 years was the fact that His Son, during that time, just totally delighted and loved God's righteousness. You know, Jesus personally knew His Father. Jesus endeavored to duplicate, while He was here on earth, He endeavored to duplicate His Father's justice. He endeavored to duplicate His Father's mercy and His love. Jesus duplicated every virtue, every grace of His Father. And, you know, when Jesus was first created by God, He was created as the Logos. And He instantly, from that moment on, He lived within the proper bounds in order to be a part of the family of God. You know, the Logos was always repentive or submissive, and He was humble. In fact, when the Logos was transferred to the perfect human plane that you talked about in the first meeting, plane N, when He was transferred there, He continued to abide within these same bounds. Now, our task is to examine the details of Jesus' life in order to have His obedience be an inspiration to us. Now, one of the aspects of the Logos life was the fact that He at that time knew that He was the seed that God had in mind before the foundation of earth even was laid. He knew He was the seed that would be the ransom price to correspond to a perfect human being that would fall from perfection. And as a result of that performance, the lesson of sin then would get to be learned and taught in such a manner that sin just never again would exist in all the universe. Now we believe that the Logos was simply delighted to be the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The Logos was submissive. And that submissive attitude, it continued during the lifetime of Jesus. And all of this entailed suffering. It entailed abuse, humiliation, that would require an hour in itself to talk about. But for our lesson today, we want to emphasize that everything that God did, we want to just change this around and say the point that we want to emphasize is everything that Jesus did, everything that God's Son did, it was all for only one purpose. It was only for the purpose of doing what His Father wanted Him. It was only for the purpose of doing what God wanted Him to do, or it was only for the purpose of doing God's will. Now, that was the most serious event that had taken place in the universe up to that particular point in time. Now, none of us can really grasp how dedicated Jesus was during that whole period of time. And likewise, none of us can even just scratch the surface of being able to have our nerve endings, be able to grasp just how Jesus felt when He hung on that cross at Golgotha and Jesus uttered those last words, "It is finished." Now, the lesson of humility in all of this is the fact that, you know, Jesus, in doing everything that He did, you know, both as the Logos and then as the Son of Man, you know, after all of that was all over with, after it was all finished, Jesus said, "Just return me back to the plane of life that I was on as the Logos." You know, Jesus, in performing his ministry wasn't eating, drinking, and sleeping the fact that he was going to be an immortal king. Jesus' satisfaction in what he had done during his ministry, it rested on the fact that he did everything that God wanted done, and he did it all in the way that God wanted it done. And now all he wanted in return was just to be resurrected back to the plane of life that he was on as the Logos. Now, we feel that's humility. And this humility should inspire us. Jesus' humility didn't end when he was sat down at God's own right hand. Jesus was assured of the fact that when the resurrected Lord was assured of the fact that when God makes his son's enemies his footstool, well, after that takes place, well, then his glorified son is going to perform a restitution project that's going to be so inclusive that it's going to involve his redeeming powers being applied, not just on every human being that was born here on earth, but it's also going to include life on all planes. And then, you know, after completing this mammoth project, well, then God's Son is going to just slip away into the background, and he's going to turn everything, lock, stock, and barrel, over to his Father as a completed project. Now, that's humility. It's humility beyond our comprehension. And this humility should inspire us. But how? How can this be the case? Well, we would suggest that each one of us should ask ourselves the question, how can I personally duplicate Jesus' humility? And then we should tell ourselves, well, the answer is the paramount thought and objective that should be in my mind at all times is that I should consistently be found pleasing in the sight of my Heavenly Father. Now, that's the thought that should continually dominate our thinking. And this really is the only motivating thought that we should have. Instead of those continual thoughts cropping up of thinking in terms of, you know, I'm going to be a king after I finish my life here on earth, I'm going to rule and reign with Christ, you know. But in the meantime, I'm just going to continue to live my life and to live it in the style, in the manner that I deserve, if you get right down to it. But then in due time, I'll be with the Lord. Well, there's two choices here. And it's up to us to make the decision which one we want and we want to duplicate. You know, we have to decide for ourselves what our paramount thoughts are. Jesus, during his ministry, he constantly dropped little gems of advice for us that if we would take note of these little gems that he gives us and follow his advice, you know what we would be doing? We would be doing God's will. You know, Jesus said in Luke 16:10, he said, "He that is faithful in that which is least, he's faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least, he is unjust also in much." Now, have you ever heard it said by some particular time or another, you know, that would just be below my dignity in the truth movement today to be found doing or to be found serving in something that's lowly like that. And while our suggestion is that we each one have to decide what being faithful in little things is. Now, whatever we decide, it certainly has got to be something that most everyone else feels is insignificant. It will have to be something that most everyone would feel it would be a detraction from their real talent. It would be a detraction from their real abilities. It would actually be something like a skilled craftsman being given the job of an unskilled laborer. That's an insult almost, isn't it? But what would be most shocking, if it could only be realized, is the fact that in most cases, this is just exactly what divine providence wants. Providence wants us to be most willing to do the lowly jobs. And failure to do so would be displeasing to divine providence. And so we ask, how? How can we know what providence wants us to do? And we would answer with the words of the wise man of Ecclesiastes 9:10 when he says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. You know, in plain words, the rule of the thumb is, whatever it is that our hands find to do, you know, regardless of what it is, well, we don't question, hey, wait a minute, what's its import, you know? What's in this for me? But rather, we do with our might all that our hands find to do. And we do it as wholeheartedly as we possibly can. We do it all as unto the Lord, and we do it to the honor and the glory of God. Now, this doesn't come easy, because the natural man doesn't want to be lowly. And so we naturally have to do what's unnatural. And what this results in is every consecrated child of God constantly takes on more and more of the likeness of the pattern that is set before us. And we do this. We do this each day, one day at a time. Now, the unfortunate part of this transaction, or this transformation, I should say, it's the fact that this change that's taking place in us of taking on more and more of the likeness of that pattern, well, you know, that doesn't take place at the same rate of speed each day. You know, we have setbacks. Sometimes we go in spurts and jerks. You know, it's a rough ride. And so what we have to do is we have to go to the Word of God for help. Now, we feel that we can get some lessons from the life that Moses lived. Now, we all know the story of Moses. We know just how he spent those first 40 years of his life. It was in the house of Pharaoh. Moses, during those 40 years, he had acquired a superior education. Moses acquired knowledge. But it was going to take another 40 years for him to acquire understanding. But by Moses first acquiring knowledge, he was worldly smart. He was in a condition that everyone in the world admires. Now, that's only part of the package God wants. That knowledge has to be coupled with humility in order to be worthwhile from God's point of view. And so it took 40 more years for Moses to be brought down to the point wherein he would say, of myself, I am nothing. You know, what appeals to most all of us is, it's that first phase. We all kind of have a degree or two of pride, somewhat, in our knowledge. When you get right down to it, we kind of have the notion that the Lord, in selecting us, he recognized our personal ability, so to speak. We say, you know, I'm not just the ordinary run of individual that you can pick up anywhere along Route 436 or what have you. Some recognize the fact that they're well educated, and they really are. They have more knowledge than others. You know, they have tremendous recall, much greater recall than others. And you know, these factors, they can make one feel just a little superior. But this doesn't appeal to the Lord. Whatever pride may be in any of us, it's got to be knocked out of us. And the way the Lord does this, it varies. It varies from individual to individual. But it does take place. Now, for Moses, he had to live, well, he had to have his lifestyle completely changed from living in luxury and comfort and so on. It had to be changed from that to being a shepherd, living in a very lowly, dusty area that no one would want to even visit, let alone to have to live there. But after 80 years, when Moses stood before that burning bush, he was finally in the position of being submissive. He was in the position that only then could God trust him with a stewardship that would result in fulfilling a critical phase of God's divine plan. Now for us, it doesn't take 80 years for us to be standing before our burning bush. And also, both the first and the second stage transpires simultaneously. Even though, for all practical purposes, that second stage always follows the first stage. Now, after attaining intellectual accomplishments, we've got to throw away our pride. We have to stamp self-will down into the ground. And providence, as we say, assists us in this process if we submit ourselves. Now, the big difference between ourselves standing before our burning bush and Moses standing before his burning bush is what takes place after we have been brought low. It's what takes place after we become properly submissive. Now, for those amongst us that actually have spiritual knowledge and they have spiritual understanding working in them correctly. Now, for all those that this is a reality, well, these individuals have reached the end of their course. And their usefulness from that point on, it lies in the Lord's command, come up higher, and I'll make you ruler over many things. It's Matthew 25:21. Now, during each one of our complete life as a consecrated child of God, we receive spiritual knowledge and we receive spiritual understanding for the purpose of getting to our individual burning bush. Now, everyone doesn't get that far. You know, a great company doesn't get that far. Everyone isn't actually humble in the complete sense of the word. Everyone doesn't actually fully submit. They have some variations. They make some exceptions in their due process. They have certain priorities that they want to hang on to. But for those that actually do get to their burning bush, they have attained the point wherein the Lord says, now, it'll be safe. It'll be safe to make that one immortal. Well, no talk on humility can be complete unless we address the fact that there is such a thing as false humility. The Lord is not fooled by false humility. Sees through it like that, you know. But we can fool ourselves with it. And we can especially fool other individuals with false humility. Now, false humility is possessing an appearance of wisdom. And it's done in a self-imposed form of worship and mock humility. You know, one can imitate humility. One can use counterfeit humility. Now, this comes about by having an outward form of worship about oneself. But their greatest disaster is it's the structure of their wisdom. It's incorrect. Now, true wisdom is godly judgment based on spiritual knowledge and understanding, which comes from God. It also produces humility. And this is acquired by a slow, gradual process of building within ourselves. It's not done on the outside. You know, humility can't be pasted on the outer surface of our character. The true humility comes from within the heart. And so we would like to close with the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 3, when he says, "Yea, and all of you be subjected one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and he giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." May the Lord add his blessing.